Luke chapter 23, verses 26 to 56. As the soldiers led him away, they seized Simon from Cyrene, who was on his way in from the country, and put the cross on him and made him carry it behind Jesus. A large number of people followed him, including women who mourned and wailed for him. Jesus turned and said to them, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me. Weep for yourselves and for your children. For the time will come when you will say, 'Blessed are the childless women, the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if people do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it is dry?" Two other men, both criminals, were also led out with him to be executed. When they came to the place called the Skull, they crucified him there, along with the criminals, one on his right, the other on his left. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And they divided up his clothes by casting lots. The people stood watching, and the rulers even sneered at him. They said, "He saved others. Let him save himself if he is God's Messiah, the chosen one." The soldiers also came up and mocked him. They offered him wine vinegar and said, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." There was a written notice above him which read, "This is the King of the Jews." One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. "Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us." But the other criminal rebuked him. "Don't you fear God," he said, "since you are under the same sentence? We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve, but this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Jesus answered him, "Truly I tell you, today you will be in paradise with me." It was now about noon, and darkness came over the whole land until 3 p.m, for the sun stopped shining. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Jesus called out with a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." When he had said this, he breathed his last. The centurion, seeing what had happened, praised God and said, "Surely this was a righteous man." When all the people who had gathered to witness this sight saw what took place, they beat their breasts and went away. But all those who knew him, including the woman who had followed him from Galilee, stood at a distance watching these things. Now there was a man named Joseph, a member of the council, a good and upright man, who had not consented to their decision and action. He came from the Judean town of Arimathea, and he himself was waiting for the kingdom of God. Going to Pilate, he asked for Jesus' body. Then he took it down, wrapped it in linen cloth, and placed it in a tomb cut in the rock, one in which no one had yet been laid. It was preparation day, and the Sabbath was about to begin. The women who had come with Jesus from Galilee followed Joseph and saw the tomb and how his body was laid in it. Then they went home and prepared spices and perfumes, but they rested on the Sabbath in obedience to the commandment.
Let's pray together. Father, we bow in your presence and we worship you. We worship the Lord Jesus. We thank you that he died for us. And we pray now that you'll take us deeper in our understanding and our experience of all that Jesus has died to pay for. Minister your word to us now, we pray, by the power of the Spirit, in Jesus' name. Amen. Many funerals today are not so much about mourning death, but a celebration of life. People are asked to come in colourful clothes. There's no thought of the afterlife sometimes. Families create more personalised and more upbeat experiences to honour the deceased. The BBC has reported on the trend for happy funerals, noting that Monty Python's Always Look on the Bright Side of Life has become the UK's most popular song played at memorial services, replacing Verdi's Requiem. After celebratory memorial services, we're encouraged to move on, comforted by memories, and knowing that the person we've lost is no longer in pain. But grief remains very real. As the Daily Mail columnist Bel Mooney wrote, even though modern cheerful funerals can be hugely touching and beautiful, a part of me wonders whether they show how petrified people are of death and of the long agony of bereavement. Jesus was troubled by death. He doesn't celebrate when his friend Lazarus dies. Remember, Jesus wept. Death is real. It is sad. Good Friday shows us our God understands the full reality of death, because the one true and living God came and experienced death for himself. I've divided today's Bible reading into three parts: the crucifixion of Jesus, the death of Jesus, and the burial of Jesus. Firstly, then, the crucifixion of Jesus. In verse 26, Jesus is led away by Roman soldiers to be crucified. And a man named Simon from Cyrene is made to carry Jesus' cross. Jesus is too weak from being flogged to carry his own cross. A large number of people follow Jesus, including women who mourn and wail for him. Jesus turns to them and says, verse 28, daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me. Weep for yourselves and for your children. For the time will come when you will say, blessed are the childless women, the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed. This is very striking. At the moment Jesus goes out to be executed, he thinks not of himself, but of others. He wants their repentance, not their sympathy. He's not saying that they were wrong to mourn over him, but he is thinking with compassion of the doomed city of Jerusalem. Jerusalem will be destroyed in AD 70 when the Romans put down a failed uprising. Jesus is teaching that this destruction is the consequence of Jerusalem's rejection of himself. Childlessness was a disgrace in Jesus' day. But such will be the suffering of Jerusalem that it will be better not to have given birth to children. In verse 30, Jesus quotes from Hosea 10:8, where people will be so desperate to escape the wrath of God that they'll call on the mountains to fall on us and for the hills to cover us. Verse 31 is probably a proverb. For if people do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it is dry? In other words, if the innocent Jesus, the green tree, suffered in this way, what would be the fate of the guilty, the dry wood? Camera pans round now, and we see two other men, both criminals, led out to execution with Jesus. Ancient prophecy from Isaiah 53 promised that Jesus would be numbered with the transgressors. And here it is fulfilled. They come to the place called the skull. Luke, the writer, doesn't dwell on the physical suffering of Jesus. He's more interested in the spiritual meaning of Jesus' death. And so we are simply told they crucified him there, along with the criminals. Jesus, who never sinned, dies a criminal's death. There's deep meaning in this. Jesus is a sinless sacrifice. He is a perfect sacrifice. And in his precious death, he's loaded up with our sin. He becomes the sacrifice for the sin of the world, for the sin of God's people. And we are given his righteousness. We are declared innocent. Remarkably, verse 34, Jesus prays for his killers. Far from swearing and cursing, as most people were crucified, look what Jesus says, verse 34. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. In other words, Jesus loves those who torture him to death. Jesus loves all those who abuse him. Jesus loves those who oppose him in our day. Jesus loves those who take his name in vain. Jesus loves those who rebel against his kingship, who rebel against his sovereignty. Jesus loves those who insist on their own way. Jesus loves you. There is further fulfillment of prophecy. This time Psalm 22, a remarkable prediction of the death of Jesus some 700 years before crucifixion is even invented. Luke tells us, still in verse 34, they divided up his clothes by casting lots. The clothes of the executed were the property of the executioners. Even as he suffers, Jesus is mocked. Verse 35, those watching, especially the Jewish rulers, sneer at him. He saved others. Let him save himself. if he is God's Messiah, the chosen one. The great irony of this is that Jesus is God's chosen king, the Messiah. He could have come down from the cross, but he was dying to save others. He will not come down from the cross until he has paid for the sin of his people. And that means he has to die for us. The soldiers also mock him in verse 36. They offer him wine vinegar to quench his thirst and prolong his agony. And the soldiers take a similar approach to that of the Jewish rulers. If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. There's more irony in verse 38. A written notice is placed above Jesus' head, which read, "This is the King of the Jews." It's intended as a warning to all those who would set themselves up as rivals to Caesar. But the irony is that it is true. Jesus is the King of the Jews. One of the criminals joins in the mockery, verse 39. "Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us." But the other criminal rebuked him. "Don't you fear God? We are getting what our sins deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong." This humble and penitent criminal becomes an example of all those who are saved by Jesus. The criminal says to Jesus, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus answers him, "Truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise." It's often said, the criminal had no opportunity to mend his ways. He has no opportunity to do any good works. He has no opportunity to get baptized. He has no opportunity to take communion. This man shows us it is faith that saves us, not doing religious things or good works. It's a blessing to us to go to church, to get baptized, to take communion. It's a good thing to do good works. The Bible expects that those who are saved by Jesus will go on to serve him. But none of our religion and none of our good works contribute one tiny bit to our rescue from hell for heaven. The dying criminal can only exercise faith, and it is faith which saves him. The transfer of his confidence from himself to Jesus. I visited a dying man recently, and I asked him a question I've asked many people. Do you have a faith which helps you at a time like this? And the dying man said to me, "I believe in myself." At least he was honest. But I have to say that is a tragedy. If we go through life and then through death, trusting in ourselves, trusting in our own goodness, our own righteousness. If we face death like that, Jesus could not have been more clear. We will be lost. you will go to hell. Our own goodness can only take us to hell. We are sinful people. Even our best thoughts and actions are spoiled by sin. God is perfect. He cannot let sinful people into his perfect heaven. But if we will do what the dying criminal does, if we will cast ourselves on the mercy of Jesus, if we will put all our trust in Jesus, if we will put our faith in Jesus, if we will make him our king, then Jesus says to you, I died for you. My death pays for all your sin. You may be forgiven. You may be declared innocent. You may come into my heaven. You may be with me in paradise. If you remember nothing else from this sermon, remember that it is faith alone that saves us. Faith, trust in King Jesus as our rescuer. Ask Jesus to give you a place with him in paradise. Then we come secondly to the death of Jesus, verse 44. It was now about noon, and darkness came over the whole land until 3 p.m. Verse 45, the sun stopped shining. This darkness was a symbol that God was punishing sin. God is righteously angry at our sin. And when sin is punished here, darkness comes over the whole land. And something else happens in verse 45. The curtain of the temple is torn in two. The curtain of the temple was the thickness of a man's hand, and it divided off the most holy place. Only the high priest was allowed into the most holy place, into the presence of God, and he only once a year on the Day of Atonement, when a lamb was slain for the sin of the people. But now, because the Lamb of God is slain for the sin of the world, the barrier of the curtain is no more. The way is open into God's presence. If we will trust in King Jesus, if he is our rescuer, if he is our savior, as the book of Hebrews puts it, if Jesus is our priest, we may go right in to the very presence of God. We don't have to go to a temple. We don't have to go to any holy place. Jesus said, when you pray, go into your room and close the door. We can enter the holy presence of God in our bedroom, in the garden, in a school hall. The way into God's presence is open. We no longer need a priest to represent us to God. Jesus is our priest. We can deal with him directly. All because Jesus dies for us. All because Jesus takes away our sin by atoning for it on the cross. And so Jesus dies. Again, we are spared most of the physical details. It's the spiritual meaning of the cross that Luke is interested in. So he simply reports that Jesus called out in a loud voice, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. When he had said this, he breathed his last. The death of Jesus is impressive. Verse 47. The centurion, standing near the cross, praised God. He understood that something of immense spiritual significance had taken place. Surely this was a righteous man, he says. The centurion had probably seen many crucifixions. Nobody else was like Jesus. The people who've gathered to watch the spectacle of crucifixion, they beat their breasts as they go away. They too conclude that Jesus' death was like no one else's. But those who knew Jesus, verse 49, including the women who had followed him from Galilee, they stand at a distance watching. They try to make sense of Jesus' death. Then thirdly, we come to the burial of Jesus. It's important that Jesus really was buried. He really did die. He really was buried. Therefore, he really was raised from the dead. This is important because it assures us that Jesus' death was successful. We really have been saved from sin, death, and hell if we're trusting in him. We're told in verse 50, there was a good and upright man, a member of the Jewish ruling council named Joseph of Arimathea. Joseph had not agreed to the execution of Jesus. He was a follower of Jesus. He himself was waiting for the kingdom of God. He goes to Pilate, verse 52, to ask for Jesus' body. He took it down, wrapped it in a linen cloth, and placed the body in a brand new tomb. All of this had to be done in a hurry because it was preparation day and the Sabbath was about to begin. No work was allowed on the Sabbath. Verse 55, the women who had come with Jesus from Galilee followed Joseph and saw the tomb. Then they went home and prepared spices and perfumes. But they rested on the Sabbath in obedience to the commandment. Jesus was crucified. Jesus died. Jesus was buried. He did this for you. He did this for me. He did this for all who will trust in him. Jesus was crucified to pay for our sin. He died our death. He really was dead and buried. Do you know him? Are you trusting in him? If you died tonight, would God let you into heaven? Why should God let us into heaven? If your answer to that question is, God should let me into heaven because of my religion or my good works, you're in danger. The only way to get into heaven is to be like the criminal who turns to Jesus. The way to be with Jesus in paradise is to trust him completely. You're all illustrating faith now as you sit on your chair. You're trusting your chair completely to hold your weight. You're completely confident that your chair can hold you. That's how we have to be with Jesus. We must trust completely that he is able to hold us. He is able to take us to heaven. Make this your prayer. Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Jesus then says to you, maybe not today, but you will be with me in paradise. Death is real. It is always sad. It is always tragic. But heaven is open. Jesus is the way in.